We are in the book of Matthew, and we have been looking at Christ explaining the test of, first of all, of the citizens themselves. I'll find the point here in a minute. Tests of the kingdom. The first was the test of the personal entry, entering in at the straight gate. This is you looking at the direction of your life. You may choose to go God's way. You may choose to go the world's way. And the emphasis there is not actually salvation, because there are two gates, two paths. If he were saying that everybody's on the broad path, and on that somewhere on that broad path they could find the narrow path, that would be salvation. But what this is basically you choosing the path of life as you walk the path of life. So the then he comes to the test of professed leaders. He says, beware of false prophets. These are people who pretend to be prophets but are not, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And I became familiar with that watching cartoons on Saturday morning where the wolf would put on the sheepskin and come sneaking in. But we come then to the test today of personal obedience. And this is in chapter 7, verses 21 to 27. We see, first of all, the statement of the test. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, kingdom of heaven, this is the millennial kingdom. This is the kingdom on earth. Christ, after he returns to earth in power, in glory, conquers the forces of Antichrist and his minister, the false prophet, and defeats Satan. He actually has Satan grabbed, wrapped in chains along with the demons, put into a pit, and they're in solitary confinement for the 1,000 years of the millennium. The Antichrist and the false prophet are sent directly into the lake of fire, the first two people to be in the lake of fire. They are there 1,000 years before anybody else gets there. So he's talking about the kingdom. However, the point that he's been making all along is you don't get into the kingdom unless you're saved. So now he's talking about people who claim to be saved but are not. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, Master, Master, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, and that it's sad that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? The important thing to notice here is that this is about them thinking their works make them Christians, whereas the scripture indicates that who you are makes you a Christian, what you are inside, and then what you do follows the works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Here's an example of Isaiah saying, God saying through Isaiah that Israel was sinful people. And he says, even your righteousness is as filthy rags. Here, they are proclaiming their righteous acts, and Christ says, you are working iniquity. John Broadus says, the test of false prophets, their fruits, naturally leads to the kindred thought that the followers of the true prophet, the Savior himself, will be known not by their professions of devotion to him, but by their fruits, their doing the will of his Father. They call him Lord, meaning Master, but here's our lesson. Mere claims of godliness are meaningless. Doing a series of works does not make you godly. It can make you look godly to other people, but it doesn't fool God. True obedience to God's will is the test of departing from working iniquity. The reason by which the many claim entrance into the kingdom is their even supernatural works. They prophesied in Christ's name. They cast out demons. It sounds to me very much like the charismatic church of today that claims these powers. By using carefully planned mind games, they convince others, and perhaps even themselves, that they are doing the work of God. In reality, they were involved in religion, but not Christianity. William Hendrickson says, "Does not all this point to the possibility that also the demon expulsions and other mighty works of which the false prophets of Matthew 7:22 boast had been nothing but sham? Have not investigations proved again and again that among false prophets, illusions, trickery, sleight of hand, etc., abound? And that what is presented as genuine is very often nothing but deception. Populus volt decipi." Is it a hard C? Decipi. "The people wish to be deceived." Christ is not deceived. He sees what they're claiming. He sees that it is not a true godly work. His confession to them commands them to depart because he never knew them. Probably that day refers specifically to the judgment before the kingdom, pictured in Matthew 25, the Gentiles being divided between the sheep and the goats. Those who passed the judgment, he says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This is a judgment that the end of it is either entering the kingdom or not. To those who do not pass the judgment, he says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Notice that he sees their righteousness to be filthy rags. John Trapp, old-time preacher, writes concerning this, "Depart from me. Oh, direful and dreadful sentence, such as shall make their very heartstrings crack, not their ears tingle only, and their hearts fall asunder in their bosoms like drops of water. Surely if the gentle voice of God in the cool of the day," Genesis 3:8, "were so terrible to our first parents, and if his sweet voice in the preaching of the gospel of grace be so formidable to the wicked that Felix trembled, and the stoutest are quailed, the edge of their fury is rebated, their hearts often ache and quake within them, what will they do when the lion of the tribe of Judah shall roar out upon them this fierce, fearful discredite, deport, that breathes out nothing but fire and brimstone, stings and horrors, woe and, alas, seas of vengeance, that the worm that never dieth, torments without end and past imagination. The desperate soldiers that would have dreaded to dare the devil to a duel fell before him to the ground when, in the state of his humility, he said, 'But I am he.' How will the wicked stand before him in his majesty?" And so on that day, he is the judge. He is the Lord King. And he says to them, "Depart from me." So the personal test, it is not the list of your works. no matter how impressive those may seem to you or to others. We see then the illustration of the test, verses 24 to 27, having just taken his hearers to the day of judgment and revealing that many will profess a relationship that they never had, Jesus snaps his listeners suddenly back to the present to invite them to decide, sort of an invitation here, to invite them to decide whether they will be a doer of the word or a mere hearer. Jesus' brother James refers to this passage, James 1, 22 to 25, book of James, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." King James Margin says, or doing. This is the test of the fruit of the life. The truly saved person that Jesus knows personally will produce in his life certain characteristics. We like to get away from this because we want to back up into the superstition that everybody that says, "I love Jesus," is going to go to heaven. Of course, the world backs up even more. Everybody that dies enters the tunnel of light and all this kind of stuff. It's not true. It's just not true. Baptists, I think, are often unfairly criticized for being mean-spirited people, you know. The story of a guy being led around in heaven, and he says, "Now, when we go by this next area, try to be very quiet." He says, "Why do I have to be very quiet?" He says, "Those are the Baptists. They think they're the only ones here." I've introduced myself to people. I say, I'm a Baptist preacher, independent, fundamental Baptist preacher. And that's the worst kind, I say. A lot of people say that, only their kind is going to make it to heaven. I don't think half of them are making it. So I talk about being really tough. Our goal is not to get everybody to like us. I like people liking me. I like that. And I think all right-minded, intelligent people do. But the thing is, it's not going to happen. There is an offense of the gospel. I always think of Nicodemus. Jesus takes the time to visit him. Nicodemus, evidently a busy man, comes to him at night, perhaps not wanting everybody to see that he's coming to Jesus. I don't know. But he comes so full of compliments and so on. "Oh, dear master, great teacher, we see by your miracles clearly you come from God." And you know what you expect from Jesus. "Oh, please, so thank you so much. That's so kind of you to say that." And Jesus says, "Except you're born again, you're not making it to the kingdom." He says to this Pharisee, this man who spent every day trying to be perfect, he says, "No, you're going to hell." He says to Nicodemus, "Everything that you bring to this table isn't cutting it. All of your works, all of your plans, all of your dealing with the law, you're not there yet, you see, because it's not about the works, it's about who you are. You need to be born." This is a personal relationship thing. You need to be born again. And Nicodemus is blown away. He says, I don't get it. I'm a grown man. How do I get born again? You know, Christ explains that to him, being born from above. Well, notice that Christ says that the doer of the word is a wise builder. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. You have to get this picture. Here's a person building a house, and then he moves in and lives inside the house. The person represents the inner being, who you are, and the house represents the life that you build around your life, around the who you are. And he says that that life will be tested. He lists three different ways: the rain descending, the floods coming up, and the wind blowing. Now, the important thing about this, because both the wise and the foolish seem to build pretty well, but the essential difference is the foundation. He says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. While it's not clear that he's using this in such a theological relationship, it is clear that often in the scriptures, Christ is referred to as the rock, as the foundation, as the stone of stumbling, the thing upon which lives are to be built. Romans 9:33, as is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed or confounded." 1 Corinthians 10:4, "And all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." 1 Peter 2:8, "The stone of stumbling, rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Christ, a stone to build on, but you can also stumble over it. So this life, this wise man's life, is tested in three areas. The rains descending test the roof. Spurgeon felt that this referred to afflictions that come from heaven. The normal trials of life that come from God. The floods come testing the foundation, or actually testing where the house meets the foundation. And these then would be earthbound floods, and they may suggest worldly opposition to shake you at the very foundation. And the blowing winds test the walls. And perhaps this represents the attacks of the prince of the power of the air, Satan. But that's imagination, we don't know. We get the picture that you are living in the house. The house has been built to protect you from bad things outside. In this case, pictured as the weather. And so roof, walls, the very place where it's attached at the bottom, it all depends on how firm, how strong the foundation is. And the foundation should be Christ. Christ has given here in his words. So the mere hearer of the word is a foolish builder. Again, he's living within his life, and he's perhaps being very careful, very logical, very philosophical, maybe basing his life on Aristotle, you know, who knows what all he's basing his life on. But the foundation is sand. "Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." The floods, of course, wash out the foundation, leaving the walls unstable for the winds to to hit, and the rain then is when the house falls, you're there exposed to the wind and the rain and the floods. As James pointed out, the foolish man forgets what he hears and does not do them. Unlike the Gnostic religions, the true faith of Jehovah God is not about mere knowledge. It is about wise living. This is life based on God's wisdom. The same trials attack the foolish man, but the house he built, lacking a proper foundation, falls. Why? Because it was built on the shifting sand of man's superstition, his philosophies. Follow that through the ages and you see it's changed back and forth, back and forth. Well, Christ comes here to the end of his sermon, and so we find the reaction to the manifesto, verses 28 and 29. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, that's the sermon, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Why? For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So these sayings refer to the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. People here is the plural of crowds. We think of crowd as already indicating multitudes, as indicating lots of people. That's true, but these were not just a multitude, but multitudes. Not just a crowd, but crowds, indicating an emphasis on how many people were there. The last time that word was used in Matthew was Matthew 4:25, there at the beginning, introducing the Sermon on the Mount. And it said there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem, from Judea, from Jordan, beyond Jordan. And takes us, that's why he went up into the mountain. So now we've come full circle. The multitudes that had come to him, followed him up the mountain, now follow him down the mountain. It says that it was the very doctrine that he gave, and the word simply means teaching, and ultimately means leading, the one who leads by the teaching. Astonished is literally to strike someone out of the area. If you were draw a circle and you have two guys fighting in there, and like the sumo wrestlers, you win if you knock the guy out of the ring, you know, throw the guy out of the ring. That's this word, to strike someone out of the area, and is here used figuratively of being astonished. We might say his doctrine knocked us out. That would be the cultural concept. His doctrine refers both to the thing taught and the action of teaching, how he taught that. John Broadus quotes Bengel. You would wonder why in this discourse Jesus had not spoken more clearly concerning his own person. But one, he has so excellently set forth the teaching itself that they would thence form an estimate of the excellence of the teacher. He doesn't have to talk about himself. He just has to show himself to be the teacher of this fulfilled law. Number two, his person was now sufficiently manifest. And three, in the discourse itself, he sufficiently intimates who he is, visually the coming one, the Son of God, the judge of all. He spoke as one having authority. This is the word meaning primarily liberty of action. This is what authority is. You have the right, you have the liberty to do what you choose to do. And then it became the word for authority, either as delegated power, somebody giving you a certain amount of authority, or as unrestrained, arbitrary power. And that, of course, is the power, the unlimited power of God, the unlimited authority of God. He spoke like he was the boss. And he is. But to speak like that was amazing. The scribes, by contrast, made it their business simply to state and explain and apply the teaching of the Old Testament together with the decisions of the Jewish tribunals, the sayings of famous teachers of past generation, and handed down by tradition. They spoke in terms of consensus of opinion. We tend to be, as preachers of the word, that. We find ourselves a little nervous if we find we're the only ones preaching a certain doctrine. If we are going out on the limb, the statement is made, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. And so we are careful about this. Christ had so mastered this that he could say, you have heard it being said the old way, but I say to you the new way. And he deepened, he explored, he took to the extremities the teaching of the Old Testament law. So, by comparison, here's a guy teaching that this is his law. This is his truth. And they're just knocked out about it. Well, coming down from the mountain, we find the manifestations of the messianic authority. John Broadus, in his commentary, calls this section a group of miracles. So, going back to what Matthew was saying, that he was preaching and healing, we now find this being illustrated first by the Sermon on the Mount and now by a group of miracles. The first series of manifestations in chapter 8, 1 to 22, the first is the narration of the manifestations, 1 to 17. First of all, the cleansing of a leper in verses 1 to 4. We see the removal in verse 1, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. I think this is important to recognize that the multitudes are still with him. It's important for the understanding of this passage, I think, which many have looked at it in the wrong sense. Christ continues his circuit of Galilee. He had stopped for this rather lengthy message. Now coming down, the same plural crowds follow him. Now the crowds are called great. So perhaps others had misplaced him, didn't know where he was, and he was up in the mountain. Now coming down, they say, well, there he is, he's the one. We find then that there is a request. Behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. You see that Jesus did not happen to come across this leper. The leper came to him for healing. Notice before the request, the leper worshipped Jesus. This word for worship may indicate an actual physical falling down on the knees in holy reverence. Matthew uses the imperfect tense of the verb, picturing the leper continuing to kneel, continuing at least to worship, as he makes his request. And in fact, the request itself, formed as it was, is in itself an act of worship, an act of ascribing to him transcendent power. There was then and is now no cure for leprosy. They can get people for the progress of the disease to slow down, but they can't reverse it. The leper's words indicate no doubt of Christ's ability, only a question of his will. If you will, you can make me clean. This was a holy prayer asking for him to make the decision after the request was offered. And I like this about this man. How excited would you be to be clean of leprosy, you see? How might you call for and demand and say, well, it wasn't fair that I got it in the first place, and all these things, and not this guy, you see? It's almost like he's saying, I would prefer being clean. If you agree with me then please heal me. If not, I can take it. Broadus informs us that the Greek word lepta, from which our word is borrowed, leprosy, leper, was derived from lepis, meaning a scale, and signifying a scaly disease. The particular form of leprosy mentioned in the Bible seems to be what is called in modern times white leprosy. The Old Testament treats it as a contagious disease until it spreads over the whole body. I had missed that somehow in my reading of Leviticus, and let me share that with you, verses 12 to 17 of Leviticus 13. And if a leprosy break out abroad in the skin, and the leprosy cover all the skin of him that hath the plague, from his head even to his foot, wheresoever the priest looketh, then the priest shall consider, and behold, if the leprosy have covered all his flesh, he shall pronounce him clean that hath the plague. It is all turned white, he is clean. I would think worst, you know. But it's like, no, bad, stay away from people, can't go near them, can't do this. Oh, okay, you're completely covered, you're clean. But when raw flesh appear in him, he shall be unclean. That means you can't be around people. And the priest shall see the raw flesh and pronounce him to be unclean, for the raw flesh is unclean. It is a leprosy. Or if the raw flesh turn again and be changed unto white, he shall come unto the priest, and the priest shall see him, and behold, if the plague be turned into white, then the priest shall pronounce him clean that hath the plague. He is clean. So I missed that. So I didn't want you to miss it. Broadus explains, the regulations then requiring a leper to keep away from others, to cry unclean, unclean, etc., simply meant that the one who touched a leper would become ceremonially unclean, as if he had touched a dead body or a person having a running issue. Leviticus 15:5, and whosoever toucheth his bed, the leper's bed, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. So, not so strange, not so absurd a situation for this leper to have come up amidst these great crowds and speak to Christ. We see the response in verse 3, and Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. How do they know it happened immediately? Because there's a change in the way he looks. My imagination is that this man, all white, the nerves are attacked by leprosy. You can't feel things. This is why they get infections and finally fingers drop off and noses fall off and stuff like that, because it's infected and they can't feel it. Don't be so quick to be upset when you have a pain. It's a sign something's wrong. The leper doesn't get that sign. Yes?
The immune system.
Yeah, the immune system doesn't send anything to help it out. So what's going on here then is that immediately his leprosy was cleansed. I think Jesus touches him. Where did he touch him? I don't know. Maybe he touched him right in the center of the forehead. And I can imagine this little circle of pink radiating from that touch, spreading until the entire body is in the pink of health again. That's me, though. So immediately his leprosy was cleansed. The verb put forth is usually, 10 times out of 16, translated stretch forth. This pictures to me the leper had stayed a respectful distance from the Lord, and Jesus stretches out his arm to reach him. This touching would have been surprising, since it normally resulted in ceremonial uncleanness. But that would be hard to argue if, because of the touch, the man became clean. Nothing to be ceremonially unclean about. With Jesus, it resulted in immediate healing and cleansing. Adam Clark responds, "What an astonishing sight! A man whose whole body was covered over with the most loathsome disease, cleansed from it in a moment of time." You have to be there. You have to think this through. You have to see this with the eyes of imagination. You can't even talk about this. You just have to look at the person next to you and say, no cure for this disease. No cure, except for our Lord. We find then the requirement given to the cleansed leper. Verse 4, Jesus saith unto him, "See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." The question here is, why did he tell him not to tell anybody? And many of the commentators go on this way. They say, well, if he starts telling people, then everybody's going to crowd up and come to Jesus and all that kind of stuff. I don't think that works here. He's surrounded by the great multitudes that followed him from the mountain. He didn't do this in a little corner in an alley of Jericho or something, you know. This is him doing it with everybody around. So not telling or telling no man actually goes a different direction here. This represents the miracle. Matthew represents the miracle happening while multitudes were following. Albert Barnes then correctly explains the requirement to tell no man. He says, "This command is to be understood as extending only to the time until he had made the proper representation to the priest. It was his duty to hasten to the priest immediately, not to delay by talking about it, but as the first thing to obey the laws of God and to make proper acknowledgments to him by an offering." Checking everybody that wrote about this, it seems like the only priest that would be referred to here would be in Jerusalem. And he's up 40, 50 miles away in Galilee. So what Christ is basically saying is, you're now a healed, clean person, but I lay this requirement on you. Go to the priest as you're supposed to. Have him check you out. Give the gifts that are appropriate for this healing. Then go talk to your family and friends. Just think about it, how detained he would be going back to his home, going back to his family, going back to his town, and they're saying, but that looks like, you know, Joseph the leper. And he says, I was Joseph the leper, see? And so time would be completely taken up. Somebody was asking about my time schedule and how I get all my preparation done when nobody's looking over me saying, now do this, now do that. I said, well, I learned a long time ago that I need recreation like everybody else. But if I start with recreation, there's no end to that. And so then I don't get my work done. So I have to start with my work. There's a point when the work is finished, or at least such a measure of work has been completed, that I may say, okay, I'm done for a while. Then I know how much time I have for my recreation. So it is here, first things first, do the work, do the duty. It's only after showing the healing to the priest and offering the gift that he may go to his home and family and tell them of his healing. They may know about it. They may have heard it from others. But for him to be there, he had a job to do first. Broda says, them cannot refer to the priest. If you go back up to the verse, show yourself to the priest, offer a gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Broda says, no, this isn't a testimony to the priests, though it would be, but that's not what he's talking about here. for they must decide that the man was healed before he could offer the gift. The them must refer to the people in general, as suggested by tell no man, implied in the whole connection. So that's the point. Tell no man. You've got a duty first. As joyous a message as this is, as happy as you are, as happy as everybody's going to be for you, you need to make a trek down to Jerusalem, see the official priests, and make the gift. And what is the gift? John Gill, an expert in things Jewish, says there was a twofold offering, according to the law of Moses, on account of the cleansing of the leper, Leviticus 14, 1 through 57. One was on the first day of his cleansing, when he first showed himself to the priest, and consisted of two birds, alive and clean, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. The other, and which was properly the offering on the eighth day, was, if the man was able, two he lambs and one ewe lamb with a meat offering. But if poor, then one lamb with a meat offering and two turtle doves or two young pigeons, which could be caught flying around the walls. This is the idea. These were actually specified in such a thing as for such healing. All right, well, our time has flown. We'll come to the healing of a palsied servant. A very touching and, to me, very insightful miracle, so much so that Christ is astonished. We'll see what in this miracle of healing, what astonished Christ next time. Comments or questions? All right, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we can follow the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, be able to come to the place in our thinking where we can stand where he stood, seeing the thousands of people around him, and realize that he was the one in control. He was the master telling them how to repent, how to rethink for the fact that the kingdom was at hand. And now, as the king, removing all question, if not doubt, he now shows that healing flows from the hand of the king. Just as the entire millennial kingdom will be a healing to the earth, so Christ finds no illness, no infirmness beyond his capability. And while all the miracles done were done by you through him, we know, Father, that this was a testimony of his ability, of his position, of his office, of his authority. So we ask that you might help us truly, like the leper, to come before him with full confidence in our requests, and to recognize that the only thing that will hinder this request from being answered is whether it is your will or not. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.